Let's take a few moments of time for prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word. We know that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. Just as we were saved by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, we now live, we learn, we love, and we are led in the Christian life by putting our faith or our trust in the Holy Spirit. And so with that faith dependence in mind, asking the Spirit to teach us and give us concentration this morning, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that we can come together this morning to fellowship in your word. We do pray for those of our congregation who will be traveling this afternoon, coming back from Texas. We thank you that you have given them safe travel all the way to Florida and back, and a very fruitful time at the mission training camp. Father, we also pray for those who are preparing to go on in the mission field. And we pray that their mission to Guatemala will be fruitful, that you will use them to spread your truth, your word, your gospel in that land. Father, we thank you that we can come together this morning to study your word. We ask that the Holy Spirit teach us. In Christ's name, amen. Open your Bibles this morning to James chapter 3, verse 16. James chapter 3, verse 16. It was C.S. Lewis who said, "The greatest evil is not done in the dens of crime that Dickens loved to write about. The greatest evil is conceived and moved and seconded and carried and minuted in clean, carpeted, warmed, well-lit offices by quiet men with white collars and cut fingernails and smooth-shaven cheeks who do not need to raise their voices." Of course, what C.S. Lewis was observing is that when we use the word evil, we often think of that which is which appears to be evil. That which we might see in the movies, that which looks like the resident evil among us. But really, evil, the type of evil that Satan often promotes, has a beautiful side and is very attractive to people. Now, in verse number 16 of James chapter 3, James is talking about what is found in the heart of men. And he began this chapter by talking about what comes out of the heart through the mouth, the sins of the tongue. And he used that almost as a euphemism for that which expresses the evil in the soul. Now, remember, all of James's epistle, really after you pass the first half of the first chapter, basically is dealing with how we grow. What allows us to grow, what encourages growth, and what prevents growth. And so he's kind of going back and forth from the positive to the negative. In chapter 1, the first half of the chapter, he gave us the path of growth, how we grow. He gave us the mechanics of that, showed us what path we were on. And then now he's dealing really through the rest of the book with these positives, these negatives. This would hurt you, this would help you. And here he's dealing with wisdom. Now, not all wisdom is good to get. We noted that wisdom can come from a worldly source, from a manward source, from a satanic source. And yet there's also the wisdom of God, the wisdom that comes from above. So as he's talking about what that wisdom brings about in the soul of man, in verse 16 he says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing." And here we see that jealousy is again linked with selfish ambition, which portrays this mental attitude sin as a sin of self-absorption, as we have seen. It's very interesting that here in James chapter 3, if you look at verse 14, "But you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart. Do not be arrogant, and so as to lie against the truth." This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. And then right at verse 16, again, he says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing." And then verse 17, "But the wisdom that is from above." So he's really contrasting these wisdoms, a wisdom that is from below, a wisdom that is demonic, a wisdom that is earthly, a wisdom that is natural, with the wisdom that is from above, the wisdom that is from God. The result of selfish, of jealousy and selfish ambition is disorder in every evil thing. Now, the word disorder is a feminine noun, and it is seen, is therefore seen as a result. Whenever we have a feminine noun, it is a result of something. And here, this looks to confusion, instability, commotion, uncertainty. And yet we read in 1 Corinthians 14:3 that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. What is the antithesis then? The opposite of disorder? It is peace. It is peace. And so where there is beginning this wisdom that comes from below, a wisdom that is, as James says in verse 14, earthly, natural, demonic, there will result jealousy and selfish ambition. The manifestation of that will be disorder. And so if you look at it the other way, when you see disorder, you begin to trace it back. Why is there disorder? Well, there's disorder because there's people within the church who have jealousy, who have selfish ambition. Some church structures breed that. They are the breeding ground for that. I've been around a while now, and I'm sad to say that, you know, now as I go to pastors' conferences, I'm not quite one of the old men, but now I'm one of the old men. You know, people say, "When were you ordained?" I say, 1973. You know, way back then, and been pastoring, been involved in churches since about 1970. Back in the 60s and the 70s, by the way, most Bible churches were structured like ours is. You had a pastor, and then you had a board of deacons, and then you had the congregation. And the congregation would come together, and they would meet, and they would vote on things that were presented to them by the board of deacons. And so you had basically a congregational rule church. That's kind of the tradition that we have seen within Bible churches. Not so now. Not so now. Now, almost every Bible church that I've heard about is what they call eldership rule. And so that means that from within the congregation, you have a group of elders, lay elders, that are selected, that are appointed. And I have to say, remember this, you cannot go into the Bible, into the New Testament, and you cannot find any chapter that Paul wrote that said this is the way the church should be structured as far as its government goes. You're just not going to find that. You're going to find, certainly back in those days, back in the first century, things were very, very pastoral-centric or apostle-centered. And I guess if we had an apostle running around today, we could just say, okay, you run the church and we'll just follow and do whatever you say, because after all, you have this direct line with God. But we don't have that today, and so it's really hard to find. Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, said that what we've done in the United States is basically structured our churches after the pattern of our government. And he said quite often that will happen within countries. And so within churches, you do not have anything that's going to dogmatically say, have it this way. I think we need to be fair. I think there needs to be checks and balances. There needs to be accountability. And that's why, of course, I think in our structure, you have pastor. He represents one entity. You have deacons. They represent another entity. And then you have congregation. You know, for example, you as a congregation, you can call a congregational meeting. I think it just takes, what, Steve, maybe 5-10% of the congregation to sign that they want a congregational meeting. They can call a meeting. I can call a meeting, or the board of deacons can call a meeting. You can do things like that. So there's real good checks and balances. But most Bible churches are not run that way anymore. They have what they call an elder board. And James, I bet most of the churches you deal with, that's the type of church that they have, isn't it? A lot of churches, they have that today. And somebody said, what's the qualification of an elder? Well, usually they're a businessman making at least $75,000 a year. I mean, quite often, it's a lot more looking at that than anything else. And they pick these men and they say, okay, you're the elder board. You call all the shots. You run the church. The pastor may or may not be a part of the elder board, but he certainly doesn't have any authority. And so the elder board basically runs things. Well, that is a breeding ground for exactly what we are looking at here. And somebody comes along with that idea. They say, well, we don't want the people to make decisions. We don't want them. You know, they can be members of the church and they can voice their opinion, but we certainly don't want them to vote. I mean, who knows what they might vote for, you know, so we don't want that. We know best. We know better than the pastor. We know better than the people. So we'll basically have this little exclusive board and we will run the church. And I cannot even begin to tell you the problems that have come about in churches with that kind of structure. I mean, some churches have been destroyed. Literally destroyed by that type of structure. It is a structure of disorder. It breeds. It's a breeding ground for exactly what we are seeing here: jealousy and selfish ambition. Jealousy and selfish ambition. And what did Paul write in 1 Corinthians 14:33? God's not a God of confusion, but of peace. And then it goes on to say that this also breeds that where there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there will be every evil thing. And this is really somewhat of a mistranslation. It should be every worthless thing, every worthless practice. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we see this same word used, where it says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good, and then many of the translations say good or bad. And that has led people to think, oh, there's going to be a time that we're going to go before this judgment seat, and we're going to be rewarded for the good, and we're going to be punished for the bad. For sin. But remember, all sin was punished at the cross. The penalty of sin was paid for at the cross. And so it's not good or bad, but it's worthless. It is the same word that we have here. And it means practices that do not count. Practices that do not count. It is a practice that is set against what we do in the Spirit and by the Word of God. And so they may look good. They may appear to be wonderful, wonderful things. Again, it's that beautiful side of evil that we're looking at. But they are human good. They're motivated by a wisdom that comes from below rather than a wisdom that is coming down from above. They are worthless and they are unimportant. And anything that is worthless and unimportant will result in confusion. So here James is saying that because of this wisdom that comes from below, that is human, earthly, and demonic, he says what that will result in is jealousy and selfish ambition, and the way you will see that manifest is disorder in every evil thing. Well, in verses 17 and 18, we have a contrast to that. The contrast in verse 17, but the wisdom from above, and listen to his wonderful description of that wisdom, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruit, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness, pardon me, is sown in peace by those who make peace. What we have here are basically two types of wisdom. Now, when we studied the doctrine of wisdom, we noted that there's actually more categories than that. We developed about five different categories. James is just dealing, he's taking everything that's not the wisdom of God, and he's lumping it into one category, and then he's taking God's wisdom, which we recognize there's at least two categories, one for the ages and one specifically for believers in the church age, and he sees that just as one category. So he really defines them very simply: wisdom that is from below, wisdom that is from above. And he begins by saying, first of all, when you look at the wisdom from below, there's bitter jealousy. But the wisdom that is from above, there is purity. The wisdom from below, there is selfish ambition. But the wisdom from above is peaceable. In other words, it's not going to be conflicting. What does selfish ambition breed? I mean, you think about it, it breeds all types of confusion, competition, inordinate competition, putting other people down to put yourself up. And he says, no. And wisdom that is from above is going to be peaceable. There is, in the wisdom that is from below, there is boasting. standing up for number one, asserting yourself, boasting about how wonderful you are. And with the wisdom that is from above, there it is considerate. The wisdom that is from below, it is denying the truth, verse 14. And yet the wisdom that from above is reasonable. The wisdom that is from below is earthly minded. And we already covered that. We know that people will, back in chapter 2, remember, be divisive. They will show favoritism and earthly mindedness in the earthly wisdom. Some people are better than others. Some people are worse than others. Some people count. Some people don't count. And he says, no, the wisdom that is from above is going to be merciful. Is going to be merciful. Remember, the mercy is withholding what one would normally deserve. And so when somebody does you wrong, when somebody insults you, whether intentionally or unintentionally, when you are slighted, when you are cheated, you, of course, have every right to attack. You have every right to retaliate. You have every right to seek vengeance. You have every right to dish out the same. That is your right, but that is not what you do. Instead, you exercise mercy. Mercy, when it comes to the relationship between human beings, is the gateway through which love comes. You can't have love until you first have mercy. Because if you try to have love without mercy, that person you love is eventually going to hurt you. They're going to say something that is going to be insulting. They're going to do something that in some way is going to hurt you. And if you have relationships with other people, you know that to be a fact. And unless you are willing, really prior to the infraction, to exercise mercy, you're going to end up retaliating. You're going to end up dishing out the same. You know, well, why did you say that about him or her? Well, you wouldn't believe what they said about me. You know, back and forth. And of course, that type of thing just escalates. And so really, just like God has mercy for us before he has grace, that's the gate through which grace comes. We, in dealing with one another, we have mercy before we have love. And mercy allows love to continue. And so, earthly minded or merciful. Then soulish or impartial. And one is from Satan and the other is sincere. Now, there's a real contrast here then in verse 14 and 15 and verse 17 with the wisdom that is from below and the wisdom that is from above. Now, what are the results of wisdom from below? Wisdom from below, there is the results. You have to see. Let's see, how is that going to come in? See, that's from below. Did you catch that? Just want you to see it again. Watch it. It's coming from below. Now, you ready for this? How about the wisdom that's from above? It comes from above. I mean, PowerPoint is so much fun. It is so much fun. What's the results of wisdom from below? Disorder in every worthless practice. What's the result of wisdom that is from above? Good fruit and righteousness. So again, verse number 17 continued. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, then reasonable, full of mercy and good fruit, unwavering without hypocrisy. From above looks at both source and sequence. The source of the wisdom that we should desire is from an ultimate and superior place. It is in heaven. And the sequence is this wisdom is first and it precedes all other sources of wisdom. We've noted that in the great wisdom book of the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, we really have a wisdom that is, first of all, good for the human race, the entire human race. And then in certain portions of the book of Proverbs, we have a wisdom that really is just for you, just for believers in Jesus Christ. And most of the time, I think you would find, if you did a study of that book, that the wisdom that is for believers was written by David, and given by David his son. And so you have the use of the singular son. Listen, my son, to the words of your singular father. To the words of your father. Listen, my son Solomon, to the words of your father. Then, of course, we have a lot of the book that is written by Solomon. And there you will read, listen, my sons, because remember, he had 1,000 wives and concubines, and therefore he had a lot of sons. Probably, I wonder if he knew the names of all of his kids. I doubt if he even knew the names of all of his wives. And so when you have that many, and remember, the king of Israel, we're told, was not to have too many wives. And I don't care how you cut it, how you number it, 1,000 is too many. Way too many. Probably 10 is too many. Probably 5 is too many. As far as most of us would be concerned, anything more than 1 is too many. But you have that type of wisdom portrayed in the book of Proverbs. And so you have a wisdom that is from above, but it's more man-centered. And for us, the wisdom we want is from that source and that sequence. Wisdom building upon wisdom. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're told that we learn by comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. Now, what does that mean? That means that as you learn, you have a reservoir of truth. And so that truth is continually linking up. Think about how you learn anything. You begin with some real basics in math. 2 + 2 = 4. You learn basic atoms. You learn how to subtract. You learn how to multiply. You learn how to divide. Then you find out in long division that brings in multiplication and also addition and subtraction. And so you're linking things together. You're linking things together. The same is true in history. You might be studying one aspect of history. You might be studying the many wars between Britain and France. And you might study the Battle of Waterloo. You know, phenomenal battle. Napoleon should have won that battle, but he didn't. You know, Britain prevailed. And you're studying that. And then all of a sudden you jump over and you start studying the War of 1812, our second war for independence. And you study about that phenomenal battle I love to study, the Battle of New Orleans. Good old Andrew Jackson. And even like the song about it. I mean, you know, you can't think about it without thinking of that song. You know, in 1814, we took a little trip. But I won't sing any more of it, I promise. But did you know that the same commander of the British infantry at the Battle of Waterloo was the same commander of the British Army at the Battle of New Orleans? And so the one who Napoleon could not defeat, Andrew Jackson did defeat. As a matter of fact, he was killed in the second day of battle. Killed right there on American soil. And so you begin to link. I love linking things together like that. You know, seeing those links. You know, why were the French not able to occupy New Orleans and the Louisiana Purchase, or what they call Louisiana, as they wanted to? And they sent a whole bunch of troops over to occupy New Orleans, and they were going to keep these Americans from occupying that whole Louisiana Purchase. They wanted St. Louis. They wanted Oklahoma. How dare they? Can you imagine that we'd all be speaking French now? Oh, no, that would be terrible. Of course, Barack Obama would like it. But anyway, I know some of you probably haven't been watching the news this past week, but that's okay. Those of you that have, you kind of got that little inside joke. But why were the French not able to do that? They sent a huge armada of ships and soldiers over. Well, they got distracted. They got sidetracked in a place called Haiti, where there was a slave rebellion that they said, oh, by the way, as you're going to New Orleans, stop off at Haiti and crush that rebellion. It should only take a couple of days. No, it didn't. As a matter of fact, they didn't crush it. They lost a lot of troops, and they ended up being there for months fighting, and that prevented them from ever getting to New Orleans. And so you could thank the slave rebellion in Haiti for the fact that we have a free state of Oklahoma. And the Louisiana Purchase was then made from President Jefferson and explored, of course, much of it by Lewis and Clark. So those little connections, you see, you connect history, you connect math, you connect doctrine. You do the same thing with the Word of God. You compare spiritual things with spiritual things. We do it in every other area. But for some reason, so many Christians, when it comes to learning the Word of God, they learn in isolation because there is no consistency. Most of the churches that people go to today, they're going to be going to a church and they're going to hear a good sermon that has no relationship to the sermon given last Sunday or last Wednesday if they had a Wednesday night class, and that's even becoming more rare, or the following Sunday. All these things are in isolation. Where what we want to do is we want to compare spiritual things with spiritual things. We want a wisdom that is from above, not only as a source, but also as a sequence. That this wisdom precedes even all other kinds of wisdom. And when you have the wisdom that is from above, you're going to be able to see the hand of God in almost everything that happens in the world, and you are going to be wise in the ways of the world, but not because you have a wisdom of the world, but because you have a wisdom that is from above. And you're going to be able to look at things and say, I can see what God is doing. I can see that God is in control. I can see how these things are turning out. And I know that God's hand is in it. And trust me, trust God, God's hand is in this upcoming election. However it might turn out. However it might turn out. And you might say, oh, if this candidate wins, it's just going to be terrible. It's going to be horrible. Why? Is God no longer in control? Last time I checked, he was. And he's going to be just as much in control after the first Tuesday of November as he is prior to the first Tuesday of November. God's going to be in control. And so he is going to take care of things. And so we can see the outworking of God. Sometimes we will look at things even within our own life and we'll say, oh, that's bad. And then just like that old running joke, no, that's good. Oh, really? Yes, because of this. And oh, well, that's good. No, that's bad because of this. And if you've ever heard that monologue or that dialogue, it goes on and on. And it's really quite humorous. But it has some pithy truth to it in the fact that we often see things only from a human perspective. When we begin to have the wisdom that is from above, we begin to see how God's hand is in everything. Well, we have here seven descriptions of wisdom. Seven descriptions of wisdom. And it says, first of all, this wisdom is pure. And many of these are adverbs. And this adverb has an emphatic participle preceding it. And this sees it as really a key to all the other characteristics. It is not merely first in order, but it is first by way of necessity. Purity, or that which is pure, looks at that which is innocent, blameless. And for the believer, the Word of God is innocent, it is blameless. And we who spend time in the Word, as well as in the world, can be innocent of the defilement of the world. This word is used in relationship to sin in 1 Timothy 5:22, and so of course it would have that as an aspect of it. We are pure because of the wisdom that we've received. We are pure when it comes to sin. You say, but wait a minute, I do sin. We know that. We all sin. James has already dealt with that. Remember, he said we all fall and we fall in many ways. We sin and we sin in many ways. And so we do, but we know the wisdom that is from above has told us that Jesus Christ paid for all of our sins on the cross. And we are forgiven. You know, I love that little saying that says Christians are not perfect, only forgiven. And we are. We're forgiven. And so this does look at sin in part, but it also in 2 Corinthians 11:2 and 1 John 3:3 has a future orientation that looks to when we will be with Christ forever. And so there is a purity that is yet potential for us when we are going to be in heaven with Christ. If we put together the present concept of purity, the future concept of purity, we can see that we are pure because of the wisdom that God has given us, and we anticipate our destiny with Christ in a perfect purity forever. With a perfect purity forever. And so the present purity that we have is because God has forgiven us. Again, how do we know that? Because of a wisdom that is from above. There is nothing in man's wisdom that would tell you that you are forgiven of your sins. As a matter of fact, man's wisdom would be quite the opposite. Man's wisdom would say, you have to rack up a lot of good deeds to counteract all the bad deeds, all the sin that you have. And so you have to pray more, do more, give more, do this more in order to counteract the evil that you have done, the sin that you have done. That's the way man thinks, and that is why every religion in the world is built around that premise. Every religion is built around the premise of I'm going to do more good in this life than evil, than sin, and therefore I will get to heaven, perhaps, or I will get to nirvana, or I will be reborn something better than I am, or I will go be with Allah, and on and on. All religions of the world, from Mormonism to Muslim, is all built around that premise. Christianity is not. Christianity teaches something that man would not come up with on his own, that man could never figure out, and that there was God who became flesh, went to the cross, and died for our sins. That is a wisdom that comes from above, it sources from above, and it has to come from above. So when we understand our present purity, we can also anticipate our future purity with God forever. Secondly, this wisdom is peaceable. Peaceable. There are really three categories of peace. There is a peace with God that is gained at reconciliation when we believe in Christ. Remember, prior to our belief in Christ, faith in Christ, there was an enmity. There was a conflict. We were sinners. God, of course, is holy. He is righteous and He is just. And so there was a conflict. At salvation, that conflict is removed. So there's, first of all, a peace with God. There is a peace of God that comes to us as believers. That's an inner peace that we can have. Jesus spoke of that at the Last Supper. He said, a peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, but as I give. And so there is a peace of God. And then there is also a third view, a third peace that is in view here. And that is a peace that is the opposite of what was mentioned in the previous verse, strife or discord. And so this is a peace with others, a person who is peaceable, a peacemaker, not a troublemaker, one who brings harmony to the local assembly, not discord. And so wisdom from above is peaceable. Then number three, it is gentle. That's not the same word we had back in verse 13. We ran across a word that was similar. Here we have a word that could be better translated forbearing or considerate. It is a very intensive word that means to be tolerant, equitable, fitting, suitable, appropriate, and unassertive. This is the opposite of the selfish ambition. A person that is gentle is going to be tolerant. They're going to be equitable. They're going to be appropriate with others. They're going to be unassertive. They're not going to be involved in selfish ambition. A person involved in selfish ambition is not going to be gentle. To have this type of consideration means to temper justice with mercy, to treat others the way we wish to be treated ourselves, basically to use the vernacular to cut others some slack. To cut others some slack. To not be the type of person who would ever say, well, I would never do that. I would never do that. Some Christians are so quick to do that, to judge others, and yet that person is probably looking back at you and saying, well, I would never do that. Whatever that is. And so it really cuts both ways. And so what do? We should cut others some slack. Number four, we have the word reasonable or willing to yield. Willing to yield. And this word looks at a reasonable and flexible action. To be willing to be taught, to be willing to be changed if we are convinced of the truth of God, be willing to yield, listen to God's plan for us. We will, from this wisdom that is from above, know what is truly important in life and what is not. And we are going to be reasonable or willing to yield to the truth of the Word of God. This especially comes into play when the Word of God goes completely against what we might have learned from parents or from the education system or from the school of hard knocks. Is different. In other words, we were taught this. We were taught something else. And then as we study the Word of God, we find out, oh no, this is what God has to say. Now, as I told you before, if you have a faith relationship with God, it's then going to be very easy to accept what He says. If, however, you have only a faithful relationship with the Word, with the Bible, then it's going to be more difficult to accept what the Bible says. It is really a matter of trusting the Father, and therefore you trust what He says. And so our relationship with God is directly with God, and then we have a relationship with the Word, not the other way around. For people who have only a relationship with the Word, I have seen numerous times they come to a point where the Word tells them to do one thing, and yet they think, for some reason, that they should do something else. And so they end up in that struggle, in that conflict. And usually they end up coming up with some rationale as to why they should go their own way, why they should do their own thing, because they are not really in a trust, a faith relationship with the Father. They're only in a trust and faith relationship with the Word. And that should be a result of our trusting the Father. You know that old TV show, Father Knows Best? Some of you might even remember that. But Father does know best. Our Heavenly Father knows best. So a willingness is really a decision we make to say, okay, I'm going to go with what God says. Because I know God. I know that God has His highest and best for me. I know that God is righteous, He is just. I know the essence of God. I know who God is, and I'm going to trust Him. And so when I come to a point in the Word of God where I see that it just contradicts what I think is right, when it contradicts my lifestyle, when it contradicts what I was taught, I'm going to go with the Word of God. That other stuff is going to go out. When I was a young believer, I had to do that a lot. My father taught me some things that were very good. He also taught me some things that were very bad. Now, to him, they were very good. A lot of advice he gave me, and I listen to that, and I think about things that he said to me that were just completely contrary to the Word of God. Totally. How to treat other people, completely contrary to the Word of God. But there was other things. Some things he taught me were great. He was real big on manners. I remember that. I used to get whacked if I dared go through a door before my mother. And I don't care whether we were in the middle of a crowd or even at home. You know, it was like whack upside the head. You know, you don't do that. You know, you open the door for ladies. You allow them to go first. When going up a flight of stairs, you follow the lady. When going down the flight of stairs, you precede the lady. You know, things such as that. Little things. Never, ever wear a hat inside. Oh, gosh, my dad. I mean, I would get so whacked if I walked into a building with a hat on. I actually got to the point where I didn't wear a hat. I mean, it just was a lot easier not to wear a hat. And I see people today, and they walk in, they got their hats on inside or what have you. And it's just, still to this day, it just got a little bit of a twitch there, you know, when I see that. So all these things. But there were other things he taught me that as I started, when I became a believer at the age of 20 and started to learn the Word of God, all of a sudden it was like, whoa, what Dad said was wrong. It was wrong. And so am I going to believe, am I going to trust my Heavenly Father or my earthly father? To me, it wasn't a choice. It was like, I'm going to trust God. God says it. That settles it. And so that is the reasonable and willing to yield aspect. Number five, it is full of mercy and good fruit. Full of mercy and good fruit. The good fruit or production here is agathos. It is a good fruit that is incomparable. Incomparable. Mercy looks at that which is deserved but withheld. God treats us in mercy by not giving us what we deserve, which is judgment. He treats us in grace by giving us what we do not deserve. That is His love and His blessing. For us to express mercy in our lives from the wisdom that is from above is to not return to others in kind, but to return to others by being kind. To serve others, to love others, and do so even when they do not deserve it, and that is grace. In order to extend any love to others, we must first extend mercy. And then, number six, unwavering or impartial. Unwavering or impartial. And so, with that, we have a New Testament word which means to not judge, to be impartial. Remember, the first half of James chapter 2 really dealt with this. To not be prejudiced. To not show favoritism. The wisdom that is from above will teach us not to discriminate, but instead to be impartial. And then number seven, sincere and without hypocrisy. Sincere and without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy means to live behind the mask. And for us, to live in a pretense. This characteristic of wisdom from above in our lives allows us to be real. To drop our guard. To step out from behind the walls that we protect, that we erect for protection. And that end up becoming our prisons. I want you to know something quite different about this church. I would hope that here at Southwood Bible Church, this is one place that you can be yourself. With all your warts and faults and problems and everything. But you can be yourself. Because we're going to accept you. Because God has accepted you. And I don't know about you, I feel more relaxed here than I do, not in my home, because there I'm sitting around with my feet up on the table, you know, with the remote in my hand. So I always feel comfortable there. But as far as any other public venue, I can't think of any place that I would feel more comfortable. You know, and we should all feel that way about our church. Robert Louis Stevenson said that mankind sits at the window of his soul wanting so much for others to come in and join him. But when others get close, he draws the blinds and moves away from the window. That is a sad situation in which many Christians also find themselves as they live in pretense and self-protection. God's wisdom in us, which is gained in His presence, brings about these characteristics in our lives. And there will be continuing results, as James now mentions at verse number 18, two of them. And we'll cover this quickly. In verse 18, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Fruit is born, remember, not at the fruit, but at the root, through the trunk, and then the branches. In John 15:4-5, again, in Jesus' farewell discourse the night before he was crucified, he said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Again, we don't just tie fruit onto the ends of the limbs of our life. Fruit begins at the root. We need to be connected with Christ, take in the knowledge of the Word of God, and the presence of God, develop wisdom with all of its characteristics, and then we will have fruit. The fruit is righteousness, which is received at salvation, and then we grow in righteousness. Righteousness, again, is something that is absolute, but then it becomes progressive. And also with this, we can have a peace with God. And as we've noted before, peace is with God, a peace of God, and a peace that we have with one another. Now, what is the transition? At the end of chapter 3, we are confronted with ourselves. Remember back in chapter 1, James said, look in the mirror of the Word of God. Can you kind of see that that is what he's been doing? He's been holding that mirror right up in front of us. He's saying, look at these things. Look at the contrast. Look at jealousy and selfish ambition. Do you see that in the mirror? How about purity? How about a willingness to learn? A reasonableness? What about these things? Is that what you see in the mirror? He really confronts us with ourselves and with God. And at the end of chapter 3, we really come out lacking. We really come out lacking. There could be despair and depression and cynicism or a life that is reduced to mediocrity. But no. James is now going to deal with how we can recover as believers from our sad state of total depravity and loss, and how we can have all that God wants us to have. But as often is the case, it gets a little worse before it gets better. And we'll see that at the beginning of chapter 4. Let's pray, and then I'd like to introduce you to somebody who's visiting with us today. And so let's pray, but we will not be dismissed. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come together this morning to fellowship in your word. As we dismiss, we ask that you will dismiss us to a time of fellowship, a time of preparation, as we prepare to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Zach, come here. I want you all to meet Zach. I want you to be praying for him. We got a chance to learn a little bit about Zach. What is your last name?
Park.
Zach Park. And he is a graduate of Westminster University. Woo-woo, where Megan is going. And you see the shirt here. Zach is going on Campus Crusade staff. And you actually don't know where you'll be going, do you?
Actually, I just found out it was St. Louis.
St. Louis, all right. Well, not too far from your school and not too far from here. But if you would like to meet Zach, take time to meet him. You probably have some information about your ministry and stuff.
Actually, I don't.
You don't. You can tell people about it. Okay.
But
All right. Well, anyway, I just want you to meet Zach, and we want to pray for him. And so why don't we do that right now, okay? Father, we thank you that Zach is visiting with us this morning. We certainly pray for him as he is preparing for this ministry with this great organization. We thank you so much for Campus Crusade for Christ and what they do in the world, and how they have touched even the lives of many people, including myself, here at Southwood. We pray for him that as he raises his support and as he prepares for this ministry, and we thank you that he is here with us today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.